What's a worldview and why should you care? Next on Principles and Policies. Hello, this is Chuck Michaelis. I'm your host here on Principles and Policies. And essentially, I want to talk today about worldview issues. But the first thing I want to do is just clear up. First of all, Merry Christmas. And I hope that you and your family are enjoying the season for what it is, a celebration of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our church, Providence Presbyterian Church at 7095 Summit Road in Pataskala, Ohio, last week did a lessons and carols, and if you care about that, our lessons and carols, we are a Presbyterian church, obviously Orthodox Presbyterian church, and we did a presentation on the gospel story, the birth of Christ, and how it all tied up and how it progressed, starting from the Old Testament, because the Old Testament points to the birth of Christ, and then the Gospels talk about the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John talk about the birth of Christ and his ascension, becoming an adult. There's not a lot of detail, obviously, about him becoming an adult. His formative years. The closest thing we have is the wedding at Cana, where before his ministry starts, and Jesus even says when his mother tells him, his mother essentially commands him to convert water into wine, because if we recall, she doesn't directly say it. What she says is, "You obey this man. You do what he tells you." And it's interesting that he says, "But it's not my time yet." What he's saying is that, yes, I can do this, but it's not ready. And she said, "Do it." And he did it. Why? Because he respected his mother, and he respected her wishes, and he followed her commands. That it just goes to show you how important it is that he respected and obeyed his mother. And that's part of a Christian worldview. And one of the things we were talking about is worldview, and that's why we did our lessons and carols, because we're trying to help Christians. And I'm an elder there at Providence Presbyterian Church in Pataskala, and we are helping people maintain and build on their Christian worldview. And using that language, what do I mean? I mean that a Christian worldview is something that comes in pieces. It doesn't necessarily come instantly upon conversion. You have to build a Christian worldview. It is not something. We are under the influence of all the media and the world around us, our work, our school, our friends, the things that we choose to do, our hobbies, the things that we read, all of them have an influence over your worldview. Now, what we're trying to get people to do, what we'd like to educate people to do, is build their worldview around the Bible. That's exactly why a church does worldview education. That's why you have a Sunday school. That's why you have a preacher that preaches through the Bible, hopefully. It is the word, what it means, and how to apply it. That's what you should be looking for in biblical preaching. If it's all about how you should feel good, or it's about money, or it's about success, or it's about all these other things. No, you should be learning what the Word of God means and how it should apply to your life. By the way, Providence Presbyterian Church does do that. Our preacher is an expositional preacher, meaning that he is currently preaching through a book of the Bible. What book is he preaching through? 1 Peter. We just got done with Matthew. And it took quite some time. You'll find expositional preachers will take sometimes months, sometimes years on a book. And it bugs some people. They want to move along. But the fact is that there is so much material inside of any book of the Bible. You could pick the shortest book you can think of, Jude or Titus or one of the... It is absolutely rich with meaning and the things you should be applying to your life. And it could take weeks or months or even a year to preach through a book of the Bible. Why? Because you're squeezing all the meaning you can out of it. And if you want to know what we're about at Providence Presbyterian, this is not an advertisement for Providence Presbyterian. But if you're in the Pataskala area, come visit us. Well, we openly welcome. And if you want to know what we're about without necessarily coming and seeing, visiting, and this is one of the downsides, we'd rather you come visit. We have a YouTube page, and, it's essentially Providence OPC Church Pataskala. And if you search that, you can find we put our entire service up. Our entire service from the opening announcements until the piano interlude at the end. We put the entire service up so you can see what we're about, how we do things. We're a hymn singing church. If you're looking for a contemporary service, there's nothing wrong with that. We just don't do it. We have a congregation that likes to sing hymns. Does that mean we eschew modern music? No, it doesn't. We have actually two hymnals that we use. We use the old Trinity hymnal, the red one, and we use the new Trinity hymnal. It's got a maroon cover. We use those both because there are things in them that we didn't want to discard. In the old Red Trinity hymnal, there were songs that we liked. There were responsive readings. And yes, we do a lot of responsive readings. Why? Because God asks us to respond to his word. And we have a lot of responsive readings. And if you're looking to see, what we've done and what we do, go to Providence OPC Pataskala, have a look at the live page, and it's on the live page because all these are done live. So if you're interested in seeing what our, you don't have to come to Pataskala. You can look in on our live broadcast of our service at Providence OPC Church Pataskala. You can see what we're all about and see if it's worth it for you to come and visit us. We would love that. We invite you to if you're looking for a conservative, and we're not talking politics here. We're talking a theologically conservative, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church that believes in you understanding your world better through your worldview, then please come and visit us. That's what we're all about. That being said, by the way, this is our show for Saturday, the 14th of December in 2024. And I'm recording it on Friday, December 13th. It is Friday the 13th, so anything can happen. And by the way, part of your Christian worldview should be that curses and luck and all those things are not biblical. Now, are there biblical curses? Sure, there are. But who are they administered by? They're administered by God the Father. And that's an entirely different thing than somebody who claims to be some kind of guru who comes out and issues a curse. But that being said, I don't expect anything too bad to happen during this podcast. You probably don't realize it. When I do this show, very often, I don't sit down in front of a microphone and blah, 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 even though that's what you hear. Very often, I have to take a break. I have to go do this or that or set up something I'm interacting with or whatever. You don't get to hear that part. Why? Because it would eat up my whole show. It would eat the whole thing alive, and you would get nothing out of it. And who knows? You may get nothing out of what I put out anyway. I'm sure that some of you will accuse me of that. I understand. But you know what you don't do? You don't interact with me. You don't, you know, send me an email and tell me I'm a bum or tell me I'm right on or tell me I should tackle another subject or anything like that. I'm open to that. And the radio station, as long as it continues to be WLRY, will be open to that. I know I've talked to Mike O'Reilly, who's told me occasionally some of you call up and are complimentary. And some of you are not so complimentary to the show. I personally, as I said last week, I think that's a good thing. If you're not stirring some kind of controversy, you're not really saying anything. If it's all smooth and no mountains and valleys, you're not really saying anything. If you're not being offensive to some people, then you're not really saying anything. Because I'll be quite honest, there's a lot of politics in this show, and I don't apologize for that, but there's also a lot of faith involved in those politics. And some people will say, this is a worldview issue, that faith should not inform politics. That there are two separate kingdoms. There's the kingdom of the word and faith, and there's the kingdom of politics in the world. Oh, no, no, folks. That's part of my worldview, my personal worldview. And that is that Jesus is the king of both those kingdoms. Are they the same thing? I am not a sacralist. I do not believe. Do I believe in a Christian nation? Yes, I do. I believe that the United States was founded as a Christian nation. Does that mean that one single denomination should be in charge of how things are done in this country? I don't. In fact, I would oppose that. That's called sacralism. That is when one particular approach to the faith of Jesus Christ would be the one that would be adopted, and anybody else would be suffer some form of temporal punishment. Nope. That's sacralism. We've had that in the past. In fact, the Puritans and the Pilgrims, especially the Pilgrims who came here in 1621, or in 1620, pardon me. The Thanksgiving was 1621. The Pilgrims came in 1620. The reason they came here, because the Pilgrims especially, they were separatists. In other words, they wanted to separate from the Church of England. Why? Because it was a state church. And you can see problems with a state church in Russia. Or, pardon me, during the Soviet Union era. What happened there? The state recognizing the importance of having the church, because even though Lenin and the Bolsheviks were militantly anti-faith, Remember Marx's dictum that religion is the opiate of the masses, meaning what? Meaning that it deadened them to the message of workers unite. So they understood how important it was to have the church in their pocket. So therefore, the Russian Orthodox Church, which remember, after the fall of Constantinople to the Ottoman Empire, the Muslim Ottoman Empire in 1453, the Eastern Orthodox Church was headquartered in Constantinople. That part of the world was under the influence of the Eastern Orthodox Church. There were other churches involved. The Catholic Church, obviously, in 1453. Remember that the Roman Empire was split in two, and the eastern portion of the empire was ruled from Constantinople, and the western portion was ruled from Rome, and Rome fell. And fell to. And if you don't know your Roman history, you are forgiven. As if I can forgive that. Essentially, Germanic tribes who were fleeing from the Huns and looking for a place to get away from the Huns, who were up in the region just north of the Balkans, hence the name Hungary, was a place where the Huns were centered, and they were sort of fighting off the Mongols later. But the Huns were the predecessors, and they were running out groups like the Vandals, the Goths, the Ostrogoths, the Visigoths. All these groups were now vying for control, and let's face it, Rome was the center of that part of the world and had once ruled these areas that are now invading them, every place except Germany. The Romans were never able to successfully conquer Germany. They were able to conquer Gaul. They were able to conquer the Iberian Peninsula. That is where Spain and Portugal are. They were able to conquer virtually all of North Africa, and a large hunk of the Middle East. Well, those kind of empires rise and fall, and little by little, other people took it upon themselves that, hey, we'd like to have a piece of this, and they invaded the remains of the Roman Empire. And eventually, in 476, the last Roman emperor in the West was deposed and not replaced. The a German king came in and essentially conquered Rome itself. And the Senate, who was still around, despite having a Roman emperor, the Senate, who was still around, essentially took all the vestiges of power and moved it over to Constantinople, the eastern capital of the empire. So the Roman Empire did not die. The Roman Empire, at least not until 1453. Now, by the time Constantinople fell to the Ottoman Empire in 1453, there wasn't much left. The Ottomans had pretty much swallowed it up. And in fact, we see the last vestiges of that even today when we saw things like the Balkan Wars and the Russo-Turkish Wars, and even World War I was the last vestiges of the Ottoman Empire. You'll note the Ottoman Empire doesn't exist anymore. It's the nation of Turkey. It's the Republic of Turkey, essentially. But they are what was left. Okay, so what happened? Well, the Eastern Church had to find a new place because the Muslims, although they would allow them to continue, they would allow them to continue practicing their faith, they practiced a method of converting people. Some people would say by the sword, not necessarily. What they did was, and this is an important worldview question. What they did was they required Christians to send their children to the Ottoman Empire-controlled schools. Why do you do that? Because if you can control the education of the children, then they will become Islamic, which is exactly what happened. It didn't take long at all. So therefore, all these people, by remember that Constantinople kind of stood by itself because the Muslims, the empires that conquered northern Africa were Islamic. In fact, conquered all of Spain. If you have not heard, you know, Spain was Catholic until the invasion by the Umayyad Empire, who conquered all of Spain and attempted to work its way into France. Got stopped at the Battle of Tours. If you're unfamiliar with that, Charles Martel, translated as Charles the Hammer. I'm doing this because this is the importance of worldview. Remember, it took from the time that the Muslims invaded Spain, it took 700 years to do what the Spanish called the Reconquista. Reconquer the Iberian Peninsula, where Spain and Portugal are, and run the Muslims out. Now, there were Muslims who remained in Spain, I think until really after the Reconquista was over. And if you're not familiar with that history, you may know names in history, Ferdinand and Isabella. You know who Ferdinand and Isabella are. She was the queen of Aragon, and he was the king of Castile, and which was two sections in Spain. Remember that Spain was not a united country until in 1492, after the conquest, the Reconquista was complete. All of Spain was back in the hands of the Christian kingdoms. They merged into Spain, and if you remember, then Christopher Columbus was commissioned to explore lands to the west, mistakenly talking about that he discovered America. He did not discover America. America had been explored by the Vikings some 400 years before Columbus got there. What Columbus was looking for was a fast route to the East Indies. He understood that, the idea, the lie that the world was flat, and that Columbus somehow discovered that the world was round and had to prove it, and no one believed him, and blah, blah, blah. That's nonsense. Everybody knew the world was round from the Greeks before Christ proved that the world was round. People understood that. They understood that you can't see past the horizon. I mean, it doesn't take a genius to look out. If you get in a flat place, and I lived in Illinois for a short period while I was doing my internship in college, you can look and you can see the curvature of the earth. How can you see it? Well, gosh, all you got to do is look out in the distance and see a thunderstorm forming on the horizon, knowing full well it's 50,000 feet in the air, which means you're seeing something that's going to hit you in 8 hours. that far off. Why? The land is very flat. So you can see the curvature of the earth. You see those black clouds on the horizon. And you know that it's way high, and so you know the earth has to be curved for that to appear on the horizon. And don't think that ancient people were that stupid. They weren't. They got it. They figured that out. Okay, so going backwards, Constantinople had to, the Eastern Orthodox Church, Eastern Orthodox Church had to more or less headquarter, had to have a place where it operated from. And where did it go? It ended up in Russia. And the Russian Orthodox Church essentially became the Eastern Orthodox Church. Now, does that mean, are there still East? Sure. There's a hierarchy in Turkey. And a lot of that moved into Greek. We talk about the Greek Orthodox Church. Well, that is an area where a lot of the Eastern Orthodox moved into Greece and other parts and became the Greek Orthodox Church. Remember, Greece was not independent from Turkey, from the Ottoman Empire, until 1822. So, these things you have to understand. So, Russia became the headquarters really of the Eastern Orthodox Church through the auspices of the Russian Orthodox Church. Well, in the Russian Revolution, what happened? Well, the leadership was essentially forced to accept the fact that of the Greek, Russian Orthodox Church was forced to accept the fact that the state was now in control of the church. There had always been a strong interaction between the Russian Orthodox metropolitans and the Russian czars. And to quote the song from The Who, meet the old boss, same as the old boss. The only difference was that the new boss was atheistic, but allowing for the people to maintain their faith, and so therefore to co-opt the church so that the faith basically came alongside the atheistic view of the Bolsheviks. And you have to remember, it's very interesting. Joseph Stalin, who came into control of the Russian Empire after the death of Lenin, the Soviet Union after the death of Lenin, had gone to Eastern Orthodox seminary. He was studying to be an Eastern Orthodox or a Russian Orthodox priest, and he was not Russian. He was Georgian, and that's one of the conquered lands in the Caucasus Mountains in the south. He had been studying, but he became a communist and an atheist, abandoned, if he ever actually had the faith. There's a real question about that. But that being said, this is a worldview issue. All these things are worldview issues. The reason that the Russian Orthodox Church was permitted to continue as long as they kowtowed to the Soviets, and same thing in the Eastern Church in Constantinople, that church was allowed to continue to exist as long as they kowtowed to the Ottomans, and in fact became... we could get into the whole mess with the Crusades and all that stuff. We're not going to do that. Again, worldview issues. Now, you may have think I've gone off track. No, I haven't. Why did I bring up all this stuff about the different churches, the Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, all these things? Because this was a form of what's called sacralism. Sacralism is when the church and the state are so strongly intertwined, even in some cases that church and the state become one, it becomes a major problem, because if you step outside of what the state decides is orthodoxy, then you can be punished both through the church and through the state. For instance, one of the problems that when I brought up the Pilgrims earlier and the Puritans in a different kind of way. Remember, the Pilgrims and the Puritans did not unite into one colony until about the 1640s, 1630, 1640s, around in there. They were united into one colony and rechartered by the king. It was a crown colony, what's known as a crown colony. And what all that means is they were under the authority of the king. They were allowed to practice their faith as they saw fit. The Pilgrims came because they did not want any of the what they viewed, their worldview told them was a tainted method in their approach to worship of God. They did not want any of what they considered corruption of the Church of England, which had maintained a whole lot of Catholic accoutrements, if you will, some of the methods and the vestments and all those things. They were much stronger Calvinists. They worked out of the Geneva Bible, the Bible of the time. At the time of the Pilgrims arriving, was not the Geneva Bible. That's the one they were working out. And King James did not like the Geneva Bible because it basically said was the king was below the law. And he did not like that. And when I say it's in the Bible, it's not. It's in the notes. It's in the footnotes. And it uses a biblical exegesis to come up and with the explanatory notes at the bottom. So, and King James wanted it retranslated, which resulted in the King James Bible, which changed some, retranslated and changed some of the wording. I know some of you out there are King James only people. I'm not doing this to make you mad. I'm doing this to explain to you one of the things that went on. This is under the, let's face it, God is in control. If that's not part of your worldview, then you need to get with the picture. All these historical facts, which I've done a survey and hardly an exhaustive study on that history, all those things, it just goes to show you that God is in control, and he's the reason that the Huns came in and Rome fell, and the reason the Ottomans came in, and North Africa and the Iberian Peninsula and the Reconquista, all those reasons, God allowed that to happen. Why? To serve his purpose. Okay? And the Pilgrims were allowed to come here by the king. He essentially wanted them out. They were already out. They had been living in Holland. And didn't like it in Holland that their kids were becoming Dutch. Why? They were adopting a Dutch worldview. They wanted them to be Englishmen. And so, therefore, they decided they would be better off in an English colony. And that's why they asked for a charter and got it from King James to come to the United States of America, to what became the United States of America. They were given a charter to start a colony in the Virginia area. And believe it or not, they landed in Massachusetts. Things were stretched to make that part of the Virginia area. Virginia was considered the whole English-controlled sea coast of North America there. So that being said, they came here. They wanted to worship in the way that they chose, not following the Church of England's rules. And the same thing happened with the Puritans. The Puritans wanted to purify, hence the phrase, They wanted to purify the Church of England of all vestiges of Catholic liturgy and doctrine. And the Church of England did not do that. So what does that mean? So they came here to practice their form of worship and liturgy and worldview. The worldview that the Word of God should inform the worship of God, and not the rules and regulations of what they considered to be a tainted religion. So they did not leave the Anglican Church. Unlike the Pilgrims had left the Anglican Church, they formed their own congregational denomination, congregational meaning that they ruled by the congregation, not under the auspices of an archbishop or a bishop. The Puritans did the same thing. They weren't separatists, and they considered themselves Anglicans, but they didn't want to be under the control of an Anglican bishop. So, again, that's a worldview issue. This is why worldview is very important. The reason that you may be any member of any denomination, that there are many, many, many denominations, that you might be Catholic, you might be Baptist, you might be Church of God, you might be Presbyterian, you might be Lutheran, any number of Protestant religions. And the reason that there are separate denominations is that there are separate views on points of doctrine. Does that mean that there's one perfect church? We always joke in the OPC, which is the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we say OPC stands for the one perfect church. And yes, ladies and gentlemen, we're saying it tongue in cheek, because we know we make mistakes. We know we don't have it perfectly. When will we have it perfectly? After our death, when we ascend into the church of the Jesus Christ, the one God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Father. When we go there and we worship perfectly at the feet of the Father through the ministrations of the Son and the Spirit, then we will be in the one perfect church. In the meantime, we deal with different doctrinal issues. I've been a Lutheran, I've been a Baptist, and I've been a Presbyterian. I've been a Nazarene, which is a Methodist, more of a Methodist view. And why does that matter? It really doesn't matter. I have a more eclectic view of how these things work, what the doctrinal differences are, and I have chosen to go with the Presbyterian method. Presbyterianism is essentially a method of church government with a Calvinistic viewpoint. I'm not ashamed of the fact that I used to be a Lutheran and adopted Calvinism, because from what I can see in the Bible teaches it. You may disagree, and that's fine. That's a worldview issue. And that's why, if you believe that and you want to continue practicing that and you want to teach your children that, that is why you want to avoid sacralism, which, again, the overmixture of the church and state. If you want to be a Baptist and you want to be an Arminian Baptist, that is that you completely free will. Now, again, I will say Presbyterians are also free will. But what we believe is that our will is free after God has made us capable of choosing Him. We did choose God. We did choose Christ after the intervention of the Holy Spirit and the regeneration of our heart, as Paul talks about in Romans. After that's done, then we are capable of making a free decision for Christ. That is the difference between us and, for instance, an Arminian who believes in prevenient grace, that that man is not dead in his sins. He's merely very sick. I have rejected that viewpoint. Lutheran is a little more complicated, and the Catholic I don't really understand much at all. As much as I've studied it, I don't totally understand. I believe Catholics are a little cloudy on that. You can inform me otherwise, and that's fine. You know, we can talk about that. But the fact is that the reason I brought up the whole sacralism thing is I don't want an Arminian telling me that I have to doctrinally believe in the doctrine of man's autonomous free will. I don't believe in autonomous free will. I believe in free will as informed by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, that's why worldview is an important thing. I also don't believe in having the Pope essentially demanding that certain things be done by a king. Now, I think that it's a good thing that in a Catholic nation, the Pope would, if someone is doing something that's absolutely contrary to Christian worldview, let's say is wide open to abortion, should the Pope excommunicate those leaders? Absolutely should. And is that an attempt to influence doctrine or the ruling doctrine? And the answer is, of course it is. The church is supposed to inform the leadership. The church is not supposed to be the leadership when I say secular leadership. Now, does that mean that, for instance, a Protestant who is devout in his faith shouldn't run for office? No, that's a ridiculous idea. That's an absolutely ridiculous idea, although you would have people in the with a secular worldview, that is a worldview in which God does not exist, or if he does exist, he should have absolutely no influence over public policy. That's an absurdity on its face, but there were people who have, up until recently, it's gotten quieter and quieter. But you will see people say, oh, well, I don't want your faith informing my government. Or as a lot of feminist atheists will say, keep the government out of my womb. Keep it, you know, if you want to do that in your religious viewpoint, that's fine. If you want it to control what I do with my body. Folks, the government controls what you do with your body, no matter in all kinds of situations. You're not allowed to get behind the wheel of a car, drive stupid, drunk, or high, and crash and kill people. Why not? It's your body. Shouldn't you be able to do that? No, because why? You're endangering other people, and that's the whole point behind abortion. You're endangering another person. What people have forgotten, and they don't argue in this way, and they should, is that in an abortion, you know, they talk about keeping it safe and legal and rare. I always laugh about that. I think we're at 70 million people murdered since 1973. 70 million human beings who were murdered by the simple fact that someone didn't consider them convenient, and that covers any number of things. We won't get into that, but remember that more than 50% of the people involved in an abortion, the mother and the baby, more than 50% of them die. Granted, most of the deaths, not all, most of the deaths are the baby. And you can play the game where you say, well, it's an unviable tissue mass, it's a clump of cells, blah, blah, blah. It's a clump of cells with its own DNA. It's an unviable tissue mass with its own unique DNA. By virtue of the fact that the DNA that you were given from mother and father has recombined into a new person, a huge percentage of the personality is already set, whether they have blue or green or brown eyes, what color their skin will be, how tall they will be, how long their arms will be, how healthy their teeth are. Name something. That's already been set. So you are killing a person when you have an abortion. Like it or don't. And 50% of the individual, more than 50% of the individuals who are involved in an abortion die. And that's because women still die from abortions. I was in an earlier relationship. Someone we knew had an abortion. It wasn't us. Someone we knew had an abortion and had to have emergency surgery because the abortionist was essentially a butcher. And there was an infection involved, and this person had to be rushed to the hospital and have emergency abdominal surgery. And there were questions whether she would ever be able to have children or not. This happens in abortions. Again, this is a worldview issue. So really, I want to kind of turn a corner and talk about what exactly a worldview is. I've only got a few minutes left to actually get to what I wanted to get to today, and this is what happens when I start up. So maybe I'll continue it next week, maybe not. Depends on what happens between now and then. As you're aware, a lot of things have gone on, and hopefully the show I did last week where I talked about the murder of the CEO of United Health Group, you're paying attention, and you've been paying attention and seeing the people who are literally, in some cases, joyful that this man was murdered. Do I think it was a crook? Yeah, I think it was a crook. Do I think the actions of United Health Group have been criminal? Yes, I do think they're criminal. But guess what? That doesn't give you this is a worldview issue, that this does not give you the right to become a vigilante. And I understand there's frustration over the fact that the government doesn't punish these kinds of things as they should. And again, that's a worldview issue. So let's talk about what a worldview is. And I'm going to read some from Gary DeMar's book, God and Government. As you were aware, I've taught from that book before. This is volume 2. And volume 2 is Issues in Biblical Perspective. So this is an important thing having to do with your Christian worldview. And DeMar writes, a worldview is simply the way you look at yourself and the world around you. It includes your beliefs about God, yourself, your neighbors, your family, civil government, art, music, economics, history, morality, education, businesses, and all other areas of life. And there's that business thing. When you ask a person's opinion about himself or something he does, you learn his views on these subjects. This type of examination would continue until every conceivable aspect of his life was examined, providing you with a substantial portion of that person's worldview. Listen, you don't do that in a sitting. You discern people's worldview. And DeMar knows this. You befriend them, you talk to them, you discuss with them, you find out things they believe, you find out things they don't believe, parts of things they accept part of and reject other parts of. This is an important consideration. You never really know something about a person until you're friends with them for a while and you get opinions from them. And you discuss issues. This is what, you know, there are certain, I've heard it said that you should never talk politics and religion. Never talk about politics or religion. Never talk about it. Never talk about it. Why? Well, because it can create division. And one of the, another cry that you hear in churches is that doctrine divides. Yes, doctrine does divide. But you know what? Jesus Christ on the last day will separate the sheep from the goats. Is what we believe about that doctrine? Yes, it is. And it is what Jesus is separating on? Is he just sort of like randomly picking people? No. He is separating on the basis of doctrine. What he is about. and you cannot separate your worldview, your beliefs, from a belief in your what you consider to be a higher power. Someone from a foreign country, or from here for that matter, who believes in a different God than me and has a different set of way they approach the world or a separate worldview is going to necessarily think differently from what I think. There are people, we are, as a Christian community, tied together. Even those of us who do not necessarily share the same set of doctrines on certain things like worship and how we come to be saved, soteriology, if you will. That's how do we become saved. Do we necessarily agree on that? No, but what do we all agree on? Jesus Christ is Lord. If we are in a correct thinking, I will be quite honest. I am not a Unitarian. I think Unitarians are incorrect. They have a bad doctrine. And you and I all believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That unites us in a brotherhood. We may not all necessarily agree with what gifts and blessings and what those beliefs means, but we all are brothers and sisters in the belief in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is a worldview. Okay. Worldviews include far more than what you can observe with your eyes or hear with your ears. Numerous intangibles labeled as religious, philosophical, or theoretical first principles serve as the starting place in developing each person's worldview. For example, what is the nature of the external world? Who is in charge of this world, God or man and God, or no one at all? Is man determined or is he free? How can we know, and how can we know that we know? That's epistemology, how we know what we know. Is man alone the maker of values? Is God really good? Is God personal or impersonal, or does he exist at all? That's a quote from a book from James W. Sire, The Universe Next Door. Some people have more developed worldview than others, but everybody has a worldview no matter how limited in scope. There are people who are mentally incapacitated, not mentally able to think philosophically or really deeply theological, and yet they have a worldview. There are people who are brain damaged. Do they continue to have a worldview? Yes, they do. The worldview is inescapable. Everybody has a worldview, no matter how limited in scope. Some of us never formulate detailed opinions about international economic matters, the dimensions of the universe, differences between opposing philosophical ideologies, the essence of change, the relationship between faith and reason, plus a host of other mind-expanding questions. There are things that I've never thought deeply about and I'm not very good at. Do I have something of a worldview in those issues? Yes, I do, but not as developed as it probably should be. One of those things is details on how, for instance, the stock market works. I don't have a strong, I know what the basis is, but I don't have firmly developed views of those things. If somebody throws language at me from some of those disciplines, I'm lost, and I'm absolutely lost. I don't understand the language. I don't know how it all meshes together. Certain kinds of trading, I don't get it. I have tried to figure out what it means to sell, buy long or sell short. I don't understand. I've tried to work it out, not hard enough to actually, I'm not dumb, I could figure it out. But it's not something I spend a lot of time on. No matter how limited or inconsistent your worldview may be, however, the Bible assures you that the meaning you give to yourself and your world, seen and unseen, originates with your own mind. For as a man thinks within himself, so he is. That's Proverbs 23:7. For as a man thinks within himself, so he is. Our worldview shapes us. If you believe you are a created being responsible to your Creator for all things, then your worldview is dependent upon God for a proper understanding of the world. If you believe you are an independent, highly evolved animal dependent upon no one, your worldview will reflect this self-centeredness. And look at our world, and that's what you see. Such worldviews reflect man's glory instead of God's. Your worldview invariably reflects whatever first principles you choose. First principles. What would be the first principle here? The first principle would be who you think you are. Are you a creature of God, or are you simply the happy result of a long, almost not quite infinite series of happy mistakes or accidents? Not mistakes, accidents. That's the difference between you and the secular worldview, if you are a Christian or a believer. Worldviews are governed by your assumptions about the world in which you live. These assumptions are presuppositions. If you've ever heard of presuppositional apologetics, it is that you have a certain set of presuppositions by which you make all decisions, whether you consciously or unconsciously. Sometimes you will find yourself correcting an errant presupposition that you have. If you're not correcting presuppositions as you go along and learn more and more and more about God and His Word, then you're not really growing as a Christian. That's part of what Christian growth is. These assumptions or presuppositions are first principles of inner interpretation that give meaning to every fact or idea that enters your mind. Presuppositions are religious in nature. Even those who claim they're atheists have presuppositions, and they are religious in nature. For example, atheists believe there is no God, despite clear evidence of God's observable attributes displayed throughout creation. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. If you don't know what that is, that's basically taken from Romans 1:20, seeing also Psalm 19:1-6, Acts 14:15-17, and 17:22-31. A Christian must analyze the unbeliever's basic assumptions before attempting to counter his man-centered worldview. This is presuppositional apologetics, the very basis of it. The unbeliever's rejection of God is an anti-faith, but a faith nonetheless. He rejects faith in God and instead trusts himself. His worldview builds on his basic assumption of God's non-existence or his reinterpretation of God. And that's an important what God is. He concludes that certain facts are valid and others are not, based upon his own definitions of who or what God is. Confronted with facts which support the thesis that the God of the Bible exists, his atheistic presuppositions forced him to conclude that such facts must be invalid. He turns to a naturalistic interpretation to accommodate his own preconceived assumptions or his presuppositions. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm out of time. I really wanted to get further into this than I did. And maybe next week, after this show, 14th, we have two more shows. And then this show signs off forever. Well, maybe not. You never know. I hate to make that kind of a statement, but nonetheless, you know what I think, and I want to know what you think. Contact me at chairman@principledpolicy.com. That's chairman@principledpolicy.com. And I would ask that you join me again next week for another Principles and Policies.